I would ask an interest in your prayers today as we try to bring a lesson. This message has been on my heart for 2 or 3 weeks, and after the meeting that we were in yesterday, it just seemed like the right message for the hour, and I pray that it is. I'm going to be taking a reading from the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua, just a couple of verses in the 7th chapter and one in the 8th chapter. And the title of my message is The Backside of Jericho. The backside of Jericho. Now, most of us are familiar with Jericho. Even as children, we learned the song that Joshua fit the battle of Jericho and the walls come tumbling down. And it's a wonderful story, and we teach it to our children in Sunday school. That's where they first learn about Jericho and Jonah and the whale, Brother Ken. And those are the first introductions to that. But there was a backside to Jericho. Jericho was a wonderful victory. They never had to fire a shot for the walls to come tumbling down because they were following the Lord. And most of us are familiar with that story, how that as they came into Jericho, that all the people circled the city quietly, not a word. And can you imagine what that was like, being inside of Jericho and seeing this huge army? And they were a huge army, but it wasn't just the soldiers, it was all of the people. All of the people were involved, and they circled that city 7 times on that 7th day. Every day they'd go out. For 6 days they went out and they marched around the city. I don't know how long it took them, but it took them a while. Jericho was a pretty good sized city. And all the people quietly would march around the city for 6 days. And on the 7th day, as they went out and they marched around the city 7 times. And on the 7th time, at the command of the high priest, they gave a shout. And all the people shouted and the trumpets blowed and the walls fell down. It says every man went straight forward and slew his enemy because they were the Lord's enemies. The Lord had given Jericho plenty of time to repent. He had promised Abraham 400 and some years earlier. He said, I'm going to give all of this land to you, but the iniquities of the Amorites are not yet full. In other words, God was allowing the people of the land time to repent, time in which that they would turn to Him. And we know that there was at least one that did, for when the spies went in to spy out the city of Jericho, they found a lady named Rahab, and Rahab believed what they said. And she became a confidant and helped them. And she said, I only have one request. And that is that when God delivers this city to you, that you spare me and my family. And you can read in the 6th chapter how that Joshua gave order that when they went in, that her house was to be spared and that she was to be taken in, her and her father's and the family. And it says that she lived in among them until that day. And so I believe that Rahab and her family were the last ones that God, in all of His foresight and knowledge, was able to see that there were all the people that were there, that she was the last one that would believe the truth and trust in Him. And God delivered her out of that. And He used Israel. He used the armies of Israel as a judgment against those that were His enemies. And it's not that Israel's army was cruel. It's not that they were bloodthirsty. As a matter of fact, they were told not to take anything. They didn't want the story of them or the fear of them to be that they were plundering the cities. They were told not to take a single thing, that everything in that city was to be dedicated unto the Lord. They couldn't take one small item for themselves because God didn't want the word spreading out that they were simply vigilantes or that they were simply bloodthirsty, trying to come in and take the goods of the people in the land. And God said, you just dedicate all that to me and don't take a thing. And so the wonderful victory of Jericho had taken place, and you can read all that in the 6th chapter. But that's not the end of Jericho. For you see, Jericho laid in the valley. And as you come across the Jordan River, where they came across on dry land, and they took the city of Jericho, it was a city that was in the valley. And we know that where rivers run down through, that it makes a fertile valley. And Jericho was down in the valley. But that's not where the most of the land lay. The most of the land laid up on the plateau. And it was the fertile land. And they were to get the whole country of the Canaanites. And they simply entered in to Jericho. But the real battles were going to be fought behind Jericho, on the backside of Jericho, up on the hills. And so after the great victory of Jericho, let's pick up in the seventh chapter, about the first two verses of the seventh chapter. It says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel." It wasn't just kindled against Achan. It was kindled against the whole people, because Achan's trespass affected them all, and they had been instructed not to take of anything that was in that city, because it was to be dedicated to God, and they were not to enrich themselves with the things that belonged to the people of that city. And so it says that Achan trespassed, and that he took of something. Now, the people didn't know that. The other people didn't know it, because just like any thief, Achan took it and hid it. Now, his family might have known, but the rest of the people did not know, but God knew. God knew exactly what happened, and no matter what we do, we might hide it from other people, but you won't hide it from God. God knows everything that's happening. He knows everything that we do. He knows every condition of our heart. And God's anger was kindled not just against Achan, but against all the people, because that we are a body, we are a family just as they were. And just as in our family, when there's something that's done wrong by someone within our family, it affects us all. It affects us all. Let me tell you, there's alcohol abuse, there's drug abuse, there's all kinds of things. And we all know that when it comes into our family, it doesn't just affect that one individual, it affects all of us. And so it is here that his trespass affected all the nation of Israel, the whole city, or the whole people. It says God's anger was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, "Go up and view the country." And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, "Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few." Now I'm going to stop right there in the seventh chapter. We'll pick up a little bit more there in just a moment. But I want you to visualize in your mind the title of my, the theme of my message, the backside of Jericho. They've already come through Jericho and been successful. And now what lays before them is more conquest. The whole land had to be conquered, and there was still a lot of work and battles that lay before them. And Ai, even though it was just a little small village compared to Jericho, I mean, Jericho was a huge, thriving city with walls. Ai was just a little village, but it laid in a critical place. It laid in the pass that allowed you to go from the valley up to the plain, where the land was promised to many of the tribes of Israel. And so they had to go up that pass and take that pass. And Joshua was a good commander. He was a good he had a good plan. His plan was to go up that valley and to take Ai. And two things would be accomplished. It would allow them access up to the higher level above, but it also cut off the land, the north and the south. So, because if they obtained that strategic position, then the people in the northern part of the country couldn't come and help the southern part of the country as they went in to take that land, and vice versa. So it was a strategic move, and it was one of the most important battles, even though it was a small city. that they were about to take. So it was very important to the conquest of the land and the fulfilling of God's promise to them to give them the land in that area. And so he sent spies out. They come back down and they said, well, it's just a small little place. All the people don't need to go up. And so they said, we'll just send 2,000 or 3,000 people up and they'll take care of this problem. And then we find out what happened. What happened was that they, and I'll just relate the story rather than reading it, what happened was that they went up to take the city, and as they went up, they no doubt thought, well, the people are going to be scared to death of us. They know how successful that we were in Jericho. They probably, certainly it's already spread throughout the land that God is on our side and that we're a mighty army, that God has given us this land. They'll probably just run before us. And so they went up with that kind of a haughty attitude. And what happened was the men of Ai came out and stood up against them and chased them right back down that pass and slew about 36 of them, scared them to death. And all of a sudden, they come back into the camp, and when they get back into the camp, I'm sure that the people in the camp were amazed and said, what are you doing back here? And they're coming in with their tails tucked, and they said, they chased us away. God's not with us anymore. And so what happens? You know what Joshua does? He doesn't do what our generals today would do to try to gather all the men together and find out who made a mistake or who did what. He immediately called for the elders of all the tribes, and it says that they fell on their face before God. And they said, God, what happened? Why have you deserted us? God didn't desert them. And isn't that what we often say when we run into trouble? God, why have you left us this way? Why have you deserted us? You promised us victory, and here we are in the middle of trouble. And you know what God said when they pleaded with him? And Joshua, I believe his heart was right. He wanted not only gain the victory for Israel, but he wanted God's glory. He said, God, what's going to happen now that we're defeated? What's this going to do to your great name? The people of the land are going to think that Jehovah God is not really a God, that you're not really the only God. It's going to bring shame upon you. And so Joshua made a good argument before God. But what God said to Joshua was, why are you falling down upon your face before me? The problem lies with you, not with me. I've not changed. Isn't that the case, folks, that God has not changed? He's still the same God that saved our soul and gave us joy. But when we run into troubles in life and things begin to get difficult, we'll look to God and say, God, why did you leave me? Why did you allow this to happen? And 99 times out of 100, the answer is the same. What are you asking me for? Look within yourself. And that's what he told Joshua to do. Take a look. The problem lies within the people. The problem lies within your camp, that there is sin in your camp. And so we know the story, how that Joshua then began to search it out. How that Achan was finally pinpointed and came out and confessed what he had done. And Joshua said, when the lot was taken and it fell to Achan, Joshua said to Achan, give glory to God and admit what you've done. And tell us what you've done. And then he admitted that as he had come in, that he had seen a Babylonian garment and a little silver and a wedge of gold, and he took it. He saw it, and he wanted it, and he took it, and he hid it in his tent so that nobody else knew. But God knew, and it had an adverse effect on all the people. They lost their power with God. Folks, that happens in our churches time and time again because we are a people, a single people, and whatever affects one affects us all. It affects all of us, and much of our power with God is gone because of sin within our own camps. In each of our lives, I'm certainly guilty, and I'm not pinpointing out anyone at all. I'm just saying that's where we need to look, is look inwardly. We want God to bless us. We want to take the community around us for the Lord. We want the sinners to be saved. We want the moral condition of our community to improve. We want the schools to improve. We want all that, certainly, and God wants that for us as well. But if there's problems within our own lives, then God, we're not going to be victorious for God. The first place that we need to do is get down upon our knees as individuals and as churches. And this is part of what we talked about yesterday. As churches, we need to get down before God and have God search us out. That's what King David did. He said, "Lord, search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me and let me know what it is and I'll repent of it." That's exactly what had to happen to Israel. They had to search it out and find out where the problem was. And I tell you what, the solution was not easy. The solution was not easy. It wasn't just a slap on the hand. It wasn't just ostracizing for a little while. The whole community took him out and stoned him, and his family and his sons and his daughters, and they took all of his goods and they burned them and they put a big heap over them so that it would be a warning to everybody. Now that was God's doing. It wasn't their doing. That's how serious that it was. And so that's what had to happen. You see, the lesson for Jericho is not that there's always a victory, but that there's another battle that's behind that needs to be fought, because the enemy's still alive and he's still active. And if we're going to win that next battle, then we've got to be prepared to follow the Lord in all things and to make sure that our lives are as they should be. I'm not getting to where I want to go on this. First of all, I want you to realize that God... Well, let me go read you another verse. Let me go over to the 8th chapter. After all this had been discussed, and after Achan had been dealt with, and after all the sin had been purged out of the camp, let's listen to what God says in the first verse of the 8th chapter. I don't know how long this took, but it took a while. But when the people's heart got back to where they needed to be, and God had been justified, that it wasn't His doing, that it was their doing, that the problem lay with them, not with Him. Boy, isn't that what we find all the way through the Scriptures, all the way through with the nation of Israel, all the way through with individuals, that the first thing that we want to do is that we want to blame God. But then when the truth comes out, it's really not God's fault. It's almost always our own fault and some negligence and some fault in us. You know, that all the way through the Bible, we find out what the problem is. The problem is sin. It started out in the Garden of Eden. It was sin that caused Adam and Eve to fall and that they were cast out of the garden. It was sin because they wanted to do what God had told them not to do. It was sin that caused the early nations of the world to be destroyed in the flood. God looked down upon the earth and it said that God was sorrowful because men's hearts were continually after evil. It was sin that brought on the destruction of that world. It was sin that caused the dispersion of the nations at Babel when they tried to build a tower up to heaven. It was sin that caused Sarah to take of her handmaid Hagar and give it to Abraham to bring seed, and they suffered for that. They didn't trust God. They devised their own plan. God already had a plan. God's plan was to give Abraham and Sarah a son out of their own bodies, but because that Sarah was old and past the childbearing age, they devised their own plan. With good intentions, but yet they didn't trust God. And what they did was, when they had an alternate route to use Hagar to bring seed to Abraham, wasn't Sarah's seed, wasn't Sarah, but it was Abraham's by Hagar, it brought misery in their life. And eventually, that brought a separation. And let me tell you, today, we're still suffering from that. The battle that rages between the seed of Ishmael and the seed of Isaac, and folks, let me tell you, even though that we might be Gentiles and not be of the direct lineage physically from Abraham, if you've been saved, you're of the spiritual lineage of Abraham. You're of that promise when he said that I will give you and number you as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the sea. You're one of those children of Abraham spiritually. And let me tell you that the children of Ishmael, they are bound and determined to destroy the seed of Abraham and everything that we stand for. And that all started because of sin. Because of sin. It was sin that caused them to lose this battle with Ai. It's sin that causes us to not be successful in winning our children to the Lord, in winning our communities. Somewhere in there is failure on our part to follow God. It is failure that brings defeat, because God wants victory and He has the power to give victory. I've got to move on. I want to read this verse before I run out of time. And the Lord, this was after this had all taken place, and the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not. You know, all the way through the Bible we find those words, fear not, fear not. When you're following me, don't be afraid. He told Joshua before they went in to take Jericho, fear not, Joshua. I'll be with you like I was with Moses. And I will give you the victory. Fear not. And all along when we hear, when God gives us some instructions, He says, fear not. If you'll follow what I tell you to do, there's nothing to worry about. And so He says unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed at what has happened. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given it into thy hand, the king of Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land. Now, I want you to see the difference between what men's plans were and what God's plans were. Men said, oh, just a few of us can do the job. The rest of the people can rest. But God said, no, you take them all. It takes everyone to make this thing work. And folks, it takes every one of us for this church to work. It doesn't just take the preacher. Doesn't just take the deacon. Doesn't just take the Sunday school teachers, although they're important, but it takes every soldier, and God intends for everyone that He's put in there to work and to labor, even if it's just to walk duty for one shift. Whatever that it is, God expects us all to participate and all to be active in it. And the victory comes when all the people are involved. And so we learn that when the Lord put His church together, He said, Paul compared us to a body. And he said, you are a body. He uses the example over in Corinthians of there's no part of the body that's not important. The eye can't say to the foot, I have no need of thee. The ear can't say to the finger, little finger, I have no need of thee. Each part of that body is essential to its function. And each part of that body has something to do. I was talking to Logan back in Sunday school, and he told me he'd hurt his toe and he was limping on it. And how important that little toe is. It might just seem like it's nothing, but you just get a splinter. You just get a little splinter in your finger and see how that it keeps you from picking up stuff. Every part of the body is essential. And that's the lesson that God wants us to learn, is that part of His army, His people, His church, every member is essential to the success of the battle that we're engaged in. And we are engaged in a battle. That is part of the problem of what they did. They got lax because of success. They had been successful in Jericho, and they said, well, this next battle is pretty easy, so we'll just get lax in it. We don't need everybody. When we get lax, we're setting ourselves up for failure. We have to be constantly vigilant. We have to be constantly following the Lord. We have to all be involved. We have to be unified in our effort. We have to have one heart and one mind. Because it's in that solidarity that we're successful in the battles that we undertake to do for the Lord. You see, part of their problem was they didn't do it according to the pattern. Now, God has given us a pattern in everything. He's given us a pattern of salvation. He gave the Israelites a pattern of the need for a Passover sacrifice. We're going into the Easter season, and we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper tonight. But all of that was given as a pattern so that they might learn from the slaying of that Passover lamb and marking the door of their house with the blood from that lamb, that God would pass over and spare their lives. But it was a picture. It was a pattern for them to realize that God would provide a lamb sufficient and without spot or blemish, that was sufficient to mark our house so that we could have life and not death. And all that was pictures and patterns. The tabernacle, all of those things were designed to teach us and to show us something. And so was the victory as they went in and took Jericho. It was a pattern of the way that they were to conquer the rest of the land. All the people were to be involved. They were to follow the command of the Lord. They were to give it all that they had. They were not to get ahead of the Lord. They were not to get too far behind Him. But they were to be exactly where God wanted them to be and to do what He told them to do. And for each and every case, it might be different. Because, you see, each and every case needed something different. Ai would have had a different strategy, no doubt, than Jericho. But if they had listened to God to start with, they wouldn't have gotten the mess that they were. And just like he says in the 8th verse, I've already determined to give Ai to you. Don't worry, don't fear that I'm going to give that all to you. And he gave them a plan to do that. And you can read the rest of the 8th chapter and find out what that plan was. But they were successful. In the capture of Ai and reaching out further into the land. And so their failure was that they failed to follow the plan that God had given them when He initiated it to start with. That's been the case in most of our failures. God gave us a pattern. The pattern that He gave us was on the day of Pentecost. And when that the church, it wasn't organized that day. Jesus had organized it when He was here in person. He hand-selected those that were saved and put them together. But He empowered them on the day of Pentecost. You see, before that, He was their captain. He told them, He sent the 70 out. He sent the 12 out. He gave them direction. They baptized and brought in members at His command. But He was no longer going to be with them in person. Instead, He was going to send the Holy Spirit and empower them. He was still going to give the command. He was still going to be the brains, if you will, and the power behind it all. But the way that He was going to do it was through each individual member. And so we learned that on the day of Pentecost, as they were gathered together in one mind and in one spirit, that the Holy Spirit came as the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and it sat upon each of them. They were all involved. Sometimes people think that, well, it was just Peter that got up and preached. It was Peter. Now, Peter was a leader. There's no question about that. Everybody needs a leader. They needed Joshua. Churches need pastors. But each and every one that was there, it says that the Holy Spirit sat upon them, and they all had a job to do. Now, remember, on that day of Pentecost, there were huge crowds out there. There was an enormous amount of people in Jerusalem. It was, other than Passover, the most important holiday or celebration of the year. All the males of all the Israelites were commanded from wherever they lived in whatever country that they lived in to come to Jerusalem and to present themselves in the temple before God. That's what they were commanded to do, and that's why the streets were full. It was absolutely overflowing with people, and they all spoke different languages. And you know why they spoke different languages? Because way back there at Babel, when sin entered in and God confused the languages, they were unable to communicate with each other. And isn't that usually the root of our problem when that we have difficulties with someone, is that we're not communicating. We may speak English, but if we're not communicating, there's problems that arise. And so all the wars and all the things that develop as a consequence of that were because of misunderstanding and inability to communicate and all of those things. But there was a marvelous thing that happened on the day of Pentecost. All of that had been separated was now united back together, and there was one common language that was spoken, and the Holy Spirit empowered those who were teaching to be able to speak the languages so that every man heard in his own language. Every man heard the same message. It may have been in a different tongue than we're able to understand as human beings, because of our separation of language. But God united them together and empowered them and gave them the power to do that. And they worked together as a team. Together they worked. And God blessed them. How did He bless them? He blessed them in that He gave them victory. He gave them victory in that we're only talking 53 days later than when that this same crowd and others, and no doubt many that were there were had been there on that day of Jesus' crucifixion, but that same crowd had yelled and said, "We'll not have this man to rule over us. Crucify him, kill him. We don't want anything to do with him. He's not our king." But by the power of the Holy Spirit, what seemed like maybe an unconquerable challenge, that the Holy Spirit enabled them, and it says that there were many were pricked in their heart, and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the response was, "Repent of your sins. Repent of what you have done." Because Peter had said, "You've taken the Lord of glory. You've taken God's Lamb and slain Him. But God raised Him from the dead and set Him at His right hand. And you're guilty of the blood of the Son of God." And they said, "What can we do about it?" And his answer was, "Repent and then show that repentance by being baptized in His name, by His authority, declaring Him to be the Son of God and resurrected from the dead." Folks, and it said that there were 3,000 that were saved that day. That was a great victory, and a pattern was set for us. A pattern was set that we are to be of one mind, that we're to be of one accord, that the Holy Spirit is to direct us in all that we do. Because if there's division among us, we cannot accomplish what God wants accomplished, and we all have to participate. It says that 120 were gathered in the upper room, and they were unified. We need to gather together. And when we gather together, we need to be of one mind and one heart, and we need to follow the Spirit of God. Because if God's got something for you to do, He's got it for you to do, not for me. But if He's got something for me to do, He's waiting on me to do it. And so we learned that lesson that on the backside of Jericho, there's still many battles that need to be fought. There's still lost children that will be coming to age of accountability. Some of them were here this morning singing. What are we going to do when they come to accountability? Are we going to say, we'll just have two or three people gather around the altar and pray with them? Would you want that for your children? I want everybody. I want all of God's people to gather around my children and my grandchildren. I want as much praying power as possible to be unified of heart and to labor together, because the victory is won when the army goes as one single unit and fights for the Lord and follows His direction. And so there's much to be accomplished and we're to go. That's the commission that was given. It hasn't changed. The children of Israel were to go into Canaan and to conquer the enemy. And folks, the enemy is still out there. The enemy is it's not the people. It's the wickedness of the wicked one, Satan, who's in their heart, who is the king of their kingdom. And they're serving him. But they're not the enemy. The enemy is the devil, and we're not powerful enough to overthrow the devil, but I know one who is. I know one who's able to do that because he's already done it. He came down here, and matter of fact, it was in our Sunday school lesson this morning as he was talking to the church at Laodicea. He said that I have overcome my enemy, and I am seated at the right hand of my Father. He won the victory. The strongest thing that Satan had, the most powerful weapon that he had against humanity, is death. Because if he can take a man in death, he's got him for eternity. And so Jesus went into death. And he went in there just like every other human being, but he fought through death and out of death and was victorious over Satan. And so thereby he defeated Satan, taken away from him the strongest weapon that he had. And Jesus offers us eternal life through him. And so he's already been victorious. He can win the battle. You and I can't do it, but he can. And so we need to consult him. We need to bring our loved ones to him and put them at his feet and let him take them and set them on his lap like little children and let them trust in him, because you and I can't deliver them from that enemy. The enemy's too strong, just like it was too strong for these two or three thousand that went up to Ai, but it wasn't too strong for the whole army when the army was following the command of the Lord instead of the devices of themselves. And folks, that's what separates us from the many of the churches that are out here today. You see, what they're wanting to do is they've devised a plan in their own mind of how to save souls. And so as people get under conviction, what they'll do is they'll bring them up and they'll ask them some questions or they'll read them some scriptures. They'll get a response out of them. And when they get all the right responses, and they'll ask them if they feel better. Well, you know, once we unburden our soul a little bit, we always feel a little bit better. But the thing of it is, they pronounce them saved or lead them to think that they're saved when what they should have done was give them to the Lord, said, I can't help you, but I know one who can. If you'll follow him and call upon him, he'll save you. And don't be satisfied until you know it from him, not from me. That's what separates us. And folks, we can't give that up. That's what we were discussing yesterday in this meeting. That's the one thing that we cannot back away from. And that is the way that we practice at our altar. The way that we encourage the lost to seek the Lord. The way that we as Christians in the church gather around and pray with them and lift them up and try to get the Lord to hear their prayers. Now, it's not our prayers that makes the difference. It's theirs, but the prayers of the righteous avail much. God hears these people. I believe you heard Joshua and the elders when they fell down before him and they cried out, oh God, what shall we do? What can we do? God says, it's not me. The problem lies with you. Many times I believe that we're not victorious because that we're at ease in Zion. We've said, well, we don't have to put forth all that effort because if God's going to deliver us, he'll deliver us. But we cannot afford to be at ease because the life, the souls of our children are at stake. I want to remind you of our commission. Our commission, as it tells us over in the book of Mark, in the 16th chapter, and I could pick this up in Matthew or Luke as well, but over in the book of Mark, I think that's where I've got it marked. No, I had it marked. Anyway, we know what that commission is. It says, go you into all the world and preach the gospel unto every living creature. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. In another place, in the 16th chapter of Matthew, Jesus, talking to his disciples, said that if we'll do that, if we'll go, that he said, I'll be with you, and the gates of hell will not prevail against your soul. Now, I've heard that passage quoted many times and used many times, that we're a fortress, that the devil cannot penetrate, that God will protect us. That's true, he will, but that's not what that scripture means. For you see, the gates of a city were a defensive mechanism, and we are to be offensive. As they say in sports, the best defense is a good offense. Jesus didn't tell us to huddle down together and to build a wall around ourselves and to just stay within the gate. He told us to go out and do the assaulting. He told us to be the offensive army, just like the army that assaulted Jericho. They were offensive. Jericho's defenses could not keep the walls from falling down. Ai's defenses could not withstand when God was in the thing. And if we will assault the gates of hell in an offensive way with God as our leader and as our God, they won't withstand the assault either. And instead, they will give up your children. They will give up your neighbors to the salvation. And they too will be snatched from an eternal destruction. So you see, that's what our commission is to be. We're to go. Go. Not just overseas, but go to your neighbor. Go to the people down at the store. Go to the people you work with. Go to the people that you have the ability to talk to. Tell them about the Lord. And Jesus said, if you'll do that, then their defenses will not withstand the assault of the Holy Spirit. Because that's really who the battle goes to. It goes to the Holy Spirit. I appreciate your attention. Brother Jake, if you've got a song, I'd like for us to stand and sing. The invitation is always open to the lost. That's the first thing you need to do. If you've not been saved, is already your defenses are being attacked by the Holy Spirit, who's trying to bring you under conviction that you might see that you are doomed to destruction. Anybody within the walls of Jericho could have surrendered and they would have been spared. But they did not. They thought that they could defeat that great army out there and Jehovah God. And so what you're feeling is an attack by the Holy Spirit to let you know that your defenses are not sufficient, and the only way that you're going to survive is to surrender. But if you'll surrender, then He will deliver you from sure destruction. But those who try to stay behind their fortified walls of religion or whatever that it might be will really, in the end, their walls will come tumbling down. Go ahead, Brother Jay.
Well, there are 2:43.